I should say, ladies and gentlemen, this is ladies' class, so if you happen to be a man, just, and I say ladies, you know I'm including you. I would change the name of this class to the Monday Morning Bible Class, except that I'm so sentimental about ladies, I just keep it that way. Song of Solomon 4:1. In compliance with the priesthood of the believer, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. The filling of the Holy Spirit comes through the rebound technique. If rebound is in order, this is the perfect opportunity to do so in the privacy of your priesthood. Let us pray. Now, Father, every day you provide for us in so many ways that are unseen to us. You make it possible for us to live one day at a time. You provide all of the strength, all of the principles. You put a wall of fire around each one of us. Many things that could happen to us never do because of your care and protection. And while we do not see these things now, we do see what you have for us in the Word. We recognize that we're a part of a great unseen conflict. We recognize that we're protected in ways that we do not even understand now. But we do know something of your provision for us in the observable, visible world. No, it's because we see these provisions, because we see your faithfulness and your love, because you have provided a means of understanding your word, it's possible for us to appreciate you, your plan, everything about it. And so once again, as we open the Word of God to have fellowship with thee, may God the Holy Spirit take the things we examine and make them a blessing to us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1. This is the beginning of Act 3. Now, in the fourth chapter of Song of Solomon, which is Act 3, it's very difficult to extract a lot of wonderful Bible principles from what Solomon has to say. Because Solomon is the villain of this piece. Solomon is a thoroughgoing jerk. And he's trying to win the Shulamite woman. I always have to laugh at the commentators. The commentators always say that the shepherd lover and Solomon are the same. I remember reading a few commentaries on Song of Solomon when I was in seminary. And no one could make a villain out of Solomon. It's just too hard to do, so they didn't try. So they superimposed their own preconceived notions on the book. And so they always have this weirdo kind of approach that Solomon, shepherd lover, are one and the same. Well, I'm here today to defend the ladies. And I'm going to defend the Shulamite woman. All that this interpretation could ever do is to make the Shulamite woman, who is the heroine, schizophrenic, dementia precox, psycho. Because it's like, here's the shepherd lover, here's Solomon wooing her, and she says, no, I love my shepherd lover, whom they say is Solomon. You see? It's just idiocy. Now, I want to warn you about the old Schofield Bible. It's the greatest thing ever done in the English language. C.I. Schofield was a genius. He was a great lawyer. He didn't find out until he accepted Christ that he was more than a lawyer. He had the gift of pastor-teacher. He was a fantastic communicator of doctrine. He was a genius in written summary. And generally speaking, if you have an old Schofield Bible, you ought to hang on to it because there's nothing like it anywhere. And there never will be again. But we have to face one fact. C.I. Schofield never had the opportunity of learning the original languages. And every now and then, a passage depends on the original. And we have a couple of those passages, like Genesis 6. He's all mixed up about the sons of God. They're angels. And he tries to make something else out of it. And then over in Hebrews 6, he can't even begin to untangle that because it takes a lot of Greek. And then over in Revelation 2 and 3, he mixes up a couple of things. Because he doesn't understand the Greek word zoe means creatures, not beasts. But I think of all of the things that Schofield really fouled up because of lack of understanding of the original languages, which was not his fault, was Song of Solomon. So if you do have an old Schofield Bible, you can just forget the notes, the footnotes, with regard to Song of Solomon. Because like everyone else, Schofield tried to make a hero out of Solomon. Now there is a sense in which Solomon is a hero. He's the villain of the piece. And yet God, the Holy Spirit, controlled his life after all of these things occurred, with the result that he was able to write how God's gift to women got gilded by the woman. Now, I never saw anyone who was a great lover, or worse yet, thought he was a great lover, who ever liked to admit that anyone had ever put him down. Not only did Solomon admit it, he wrote it. Not only did he write it, but when he wrote Song of Solomon afterwards, he was filled with the Spirit. And the only sense in which Solomon is a hero in this thing is the fact that he writes under the ministry of the Spirit, lucidly and candidly, in the original, beautifully, how he was gilded. That makes him a hero of grace. And I don't know if Solomon had any trouble with it. I could visualize Solomon getting out of fellowship to postpone writing this, saying, no, now why me, Lord? So that we could understand some great principles with regard to the doctrine of right man, right woman, so that we can understand principles with regard to occupation with the person of Jesus Christ, and so that we could have the benefit of one of the greatest, most tender, most beautiful books in all the Bible. This puts Ruth and Esther together in the shade. They're very... Esther's sort of like a Grace Livingston Hill novel. Everything turns out fine in the end, and there's a little suspense along the way. And Esther is definitely a part of the Word of God and has some very important doctrinal principles, though God is not mentioned. There was a controversy over Song of Solomon. And many of the legalistic type scribes tried to get it out of the canon of Scripture, exclude it. remove it. And it's a very long and a very dramatic story as to how it wasn't excluded and it wasn't removed. But it is still one of the great misunderstood books of the Bible, like James, like Esther, like Ruth. And it's interesting, with the exception of a book like James, how many of the books that are misunderstood deal with women. Ruth, Esther, and Song of Solomon. These three books are probably the least understood. But you must remember, the people who write the commentaries and the people who generally teach these things are men. And interestingly enough, they may have the gift of pastor teacher and not know zilch about women. And that hurts. It really does. And it's almost like one of the great mysteries of life is what makes a woman tick. Frankly, there is more biblical information on what makes a woman tick. And a woman is so uncomplicated compared to a man, really, that they're not even in the same ballpark. And frankly, understanding women is simple compared to understanding men. Now, I know that sounds strange, but it's true. And no real student of the Word of God is ever going to come up and say, I don't understand women. Because there's so much about women in the Bible, it's just fantastic. Some of it's found in Ephesians. Some of it's found in Corinthians. Some of it's found in Genesis. Some of it's found in Esther. Some of it's found in Ruth. Some of it's found in Judges. A great deal of it is found in Song of Solomon. And interestingly enough, some of it is found in the Petrine Epistles. Peter knew something beside fishing and fish. And one of the greatest experts on women of all time was that famous bachelor, Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus has a great many things to say about women. All of his epistles. For example, over in the pastoral epistles, in both Timothy and Titus, he has many things to say about the younger women, about the older women, and so on. In Corinthians, he had a great many things to say about women. And of course, that proves a point because he was never married. Of course, if he had been, it might have confused him a little. He's very clear on the subject. You know, the greatest experts on children are bachelors. The greatest experts on marriage are bachelors. But there are so many principles in the Word of God with regard to women, exclusive of the rest of the human race, for they are exclusive in so many ways and so many wonderful ways. That it's worthwhile actually digging some of these things out. Now, this is an introduction to the fourth chapter because the fourth chapter is all Solomon's. Outside of once in a while, the Shulamite woman says, no. No. And that's just about all she says. She has about two or three lines. So remember, this is a drama. And it's written in dramatic form. It was sung. It was an opera. So what are we going to learn from the fourth chapter? By way of anticipation, we now have a great lesson for men. So I'm delighted I see so many of you men here today. And this is especially a great lesson for wolves, the biped type, not the quadrupeds. Wolves are sometimes called chasers. Wolves are called a lot of things by a lot of people. But there's one thing about a wolf, that type of a male. He always takes a lot of credit to himself. Whether it's true or not, he considers himself, the old idiom, God's gift to women. He considers himself irresistible to a vast segment of the female population. Or he is constantly doing things to get their attention. This is what I call the weak wolf. See, there are two kinds of wolves. No werewolves, just the weak wolf and the strong wolf. Now, you ladies ought to know this, too. The strong wolf comes up and smiles. He doesn't exactly twist his handlebars and eye you that way, but he makes it very obvious that he's predatory. He's a strong wolf. He doesn't make any bones about it. He'll make it very clear what he has in mind. And that's a very simple type to deal with, because you can be very clear. The issue will be made clear, and it'll be yes or no as far as you're concerned. That's a strong wolf. Now, the weak wolf has a little bit of the woman in him. He wants to stand back and be noticed. He does things that are a little out of the ordinary to be recognized. If the crowd's all going this way, he's over here going this way. He wants recognition. He's just as much a wolf as the strong wolf, but you girls would never know it because he seems to be shy and retiring. He's a weak wolf. Now, Solomon was a strong wolf. And that comes out in this particular chapter. But I don't want to leave you ladies under the illusion there's just one type of wolf, the person who's obvious. Because that wouldn't be true. It wouldn't be fair to you. The worst kind of all is the wolf in sheep's clothing. The wolf who appears so sweet or so nice, just wants to carry on a conversation. Or the one who has all kinds of hang-ups about himself and is always doing something different in order to get recognition. Now, Solomon falls into the category of a strong wolf. And that will be very clear from this passage. That's one of the first things we're going to learn in this chapter. I thought I'd tell you ahead of time what to expect. You may not want to stay. Now, the second thing is, the worst lover in the world is Solomon. I used to think he was a great lover. But the reason I thought he was a great lover is because I was looking at the numbers. He had 1,000 wives and concubines. And I want to tell you why he's the world's worst lover. Not because he didn't win the Shulamite woman. We've already seen how the shepherd lover is in her soul. He is the world's worst lover because he takes too much credit to himself. There's a very amusing type of jackass that goes through life, a male type. He thinks he's God's gift to women. He thinks that every woman that sees him is just swooning all over the place. Usually, he's a very repulsive type. But he has this idea that he can have any woman he wants, any time he wants. That was Solomon. That always makes for a bad lover. Because that kind of a person is thinking about himself, not about the woman. You see? Now, no, you don't see. So take a look for a moment at verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. He's not married to the Shulamite woman. He calls her his spouse. He is taking credit to himself. Verse 9, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. There's the pride cloister. Verse 10, how fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. Verse 11, thy lips, O my spouse. Verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. Chapter 5, verse 1, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. Now, the word spouse is the key to Solomon's monologue throughout this particular section. Solomon assumes that because he is handsome, because he is beautiful of body, because he has roughly $100 million, one of the wealthiest men of all time, because he has every detail of life, because he is an excellent conversationalist with a phenomenal understanding of academic subjects. In other words, anything that could be attractive in a man, Solomon has it. And therefore, Solomon assumes that this beautiful, this quintessence of feminine pulchritude, this epitome of muliarosity, he thinks she's in the bag, that she's going to swoon and say yes. And when a man takes that kind of credit to himself, you ladies might as well learn it and, by the way, pass it on to your daughters. That man is a jackass, not a lover. Women say, oh, I like, it's a real challenge to see a cocky guy that, you know. No, it isn't. He doesn't know anything about women. He doesn't care about women. He's interested in what a woman can do for him. Stimulate his ego a little more. Satisfy him and so on. And listen, ladies, some of the most apparently insignificant men in the world, and they may not look like much, and they may not be some Superman, strong man physically and so on, but these men who have the ability to think about someone else, well, they're actually the best lovers. And it is very difficult for a man who has everything to really be a good lover, because he thinks of a woman as, what can you do for me, honey? Instead of, what can I do for you? Now, the shepherd lover is different, because this is his right woman. And we're going to see a little further on in this passage an experience or two that they had. The shepherd lover doesn't take credit to himself. In fact, at one point, he doesn't even hang around. Now, there's no way to physically describe a good lover. There is no set of measurements or standards. You can't say that a good lover has a brachycephalic skull, has a 44 chest, has a 28 waist, etc., et al., ad nauseum, and so on. You can't say that a great lover has a good line of glib, and so on. They come in all sizes, shapes, and descriptions, but they have one thing in common. When a man is a good lover, he is always thinking about the woman. He is never thinking about himself. He is never seeking to satisfy himself. He is constantly interested in satisfying and doing everything possible for the woman. Now that's a good lover. And here is a perfect illustration of what a good lover isn't. And Solomon is not a good lover. And so we say, well, why have this chapter? Because one, every woman ought to know, especially before she steps out in marriage, every woman ought to know that a guy who is egotistical to the point of what can you do for me is just not ready for marriage. And therefore, this is one of those warning signals. And a lot of you girls have gone for some guy because everyone else is going for it. Now, don't kid me. That's happened so many times. A lot of you, at some time in your life, were herd-bound. Maybe you have a little sense now that you have some doctrine. And many of you may have married and made a mistake. That's your business, not mine, but I'm going to make a point out of it. You made a mistake because everyone was going for this guy and it was a feather in your cap that you could bring him to heel. And what did you bring to heel? A jackass like Solomon. And so now you've had umpteen years of unhappy marriage. And you still don't know what love's all about. That is category two. Isn't that simple? So, God the Holy Spirit saw fit to include these wooing monologues, and I call them monologues because there is dialogue here. But because of the fantastic ego of Solomon at this time, because of his pride, because of his misplaced self-confidence, there is a true confidence and there's a misplaced confidence. True confidence is a lover who knows what he's doing because he is thinking about the woman. Misplaced confidence is a lover simply trying to satisfy himself, his soul, his body, his ego, etc. And Solomon doesn't have a chance. Solomon isn't even in the ball game, because while the shepherd lover is not there, here's the great lesson of chapter 4 and part of 5. While the shepherd lover is not there, he protects the Shulamite woman. There is a right man. And when you find the right man, he is your protection. And the wolves may come around and flex and smile and shoot their line to you and give you attention and tell you how great you look. Of course, this is all a part of the predatory approach. And you ladies all ought to be told how nice you look. Within reason. Well, that's exactly what Solomon is going to tell this lady. How nice she looks. Now, one more warning. As we study this, it's going to be obvious this is not the way a modern wolf works, because language has changed. And the analogies are analogies that go back to 1,000 years before Christ. And the manner in which he does his wooing almost seems ludicrous to us today. But you must understand, it is done in seriousness, with a serious intent. Pardon the expression, malintent. Well, let's look at it. Behold, thou art fair. Well, that's all right. Of course, the word fair isn't fair at all. It's very beautiful. All right, let's get down to something. All right, we're going to start now. Points on a wolf. It just so happened she was beautiful. But here I want you to know something. A wolf will always compliment. Now, here's the principle. Here's the way you must watch it. Some compliments are genuine and actually line up. If you know yourself and understand yourself, when someone compliments you, you can tell whether it's true or not. And if, for example, suppose that, I don't think any of you do, but suppose that you had buck teeth and a hair lip and you were bald. And some guy comes up and says, "You're the most beautiful thing I've ever seen." Now, I'm trying to over-exaggerate to make the point. You going to buy that? No. If you have any sense at all, a little bell will start ringing the head and say, "What does he want?" Eh? Exactly. Do you ladies ever think about training your daughters? You should. Watch out for the guy that overcompliments. Now, there's also the guy that never compliments at all. Both of them are bad news. Of course, if it's your right man, you've had it. But what's wrong with them? One, overcomplimenting is dishonest. Two, no complimenting is introversion, self-centeredness. Well, there's no exaggeration here. She is very beautiful. But let's make the point. Point one on a wolf. They generally overcompliment. Now, secondly, he uses a possessive pronoun. He calls her my love. She isn't his love at all. Not at all. She belongs to the shepherd lover. Only the shepherd lover has a right to call her my love. A wolf is always possessive of what he doesn't possess. That's his attitude. He is always possessive of what he doesn't possess. My love. Now, some of you grandmothers aren't writing. Don't you have granddaughters? You'll never find a passage like this anywhere in the Word. Here's a guy who's a terrible lover. He has 1,000 women in his harem. He has had probably more experience than any man in history, and he's still a bad lover. Which proves the point that experience doesn't make a lover. Any knucklehead can have experience. Some of you learned that the hard way, huh? Now he repeats it. Behold, thou art fair. He has to go over it again like she's beautiful. Who's he convincing? He's trying to convince her. Now, the repetition of thou, the word fair means very beautiful. The repetition of it means he is over-complimenting, although in her case it's probably very hard to do because she has already been described by others as extremely beautiful. But why is he over-complimenting? Because he takes the viewpoint of a wolf. A woman is going to go for a guy who makes the right noises. A woman is going to go for a guy that tells her what she wants to hear. Now, you put this in your notes and don't you ever forget it either. Just because someone tells you what you want to hear, don't buy it. Everyone likes to be told what they want to hear. But it immediately makes you vulnerable. Now, I have some advice I pass out to ladies who get a divorce. And it falls in with this point. It's this. A woman should never date for a year after divorce. Why? After a divorce, a woman is very, very vulnerable. Very. And there's something that happens to her, no matter what a jerk her ex was. There's something that happens to her that makes her ultra vulnerable with regard to this approach. And she wants to hear these things, and the first guy who comes along with a nice smile and a good sympathetic line, she goes head over heels for him. It generally takes a woman about a year to reorient. And therefore, I tell them, do not date for a year at least. Give or take a little bit, that's the situation. And I find that women who do always make a terrible mistake on their second marriage. They marry someone who is the exact opposite of the first jerk, and they marry a second one. The first one never said anything, but he mumbled. This guy talks a beautiful fight. Now, many of you will have the opportunity to pass on that information where I would never have it. And it belongs to this particular principle. So this is the repetition of "you are very beautiful" is the over-complimenting. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. This is dove's eyes within the locks is the hair, is the frame, and the eyes. You see, when you look at a woman, you see her eyes and her hair. Now, sometimes a beautiful woman will have some kind of a horrible hairdo that does not complement her bone structure. You know, certain hairdos come in style and everyone goes for it. The beehive. Oh, that was a mess. And compliment anyone. And the missionary bun, tight. And you really have to have almost perfect bone structure for that. Very delicate nose, high cheekbones, little hollowness here, just a certain type of jaw. The chin can't be too far out, and it can't be too far in, and it has to go at a certain angle. The lips have to be full. Otherwise, don't ever do something like that. Now, everyone ought to find out what is complimentary to them. And the whole point that he is making here is that dove's eyes, when a woman's hairdo is proper, I mean, when it's complimentary to the bone structure of her face, it gives her face a beauty called symmetry. Now, how can I illustrate what is meant by dove's eyes within locks? He is saying, in effect, that her face has great symmetry. Because I don't know whether you've ever seen a dove or not, but the eyes of a dove are rather large for the bird, but they give the impression of beauty. And the point is, she is so fixed up, her hairdo is so designed so that it complements her bone structure. Now, a wolf always knows how to compliment a woman so that she is vulnerable. And the dove's eyes is a part of that picture. Let me see if I can illustrate in modern English what dove's eyes would be. Suppose a woman has very big, beautiful eyes. Suppose she has a rather long nose. In other words, most people have at least one feature that's out of step with the rest of their features. Do you ever notice that? Probably you haven't. But everyone has at least one feature. Something is too small or too large in the face. The eyes may be too small, or the nose may be too big, or the cheekbones may be too low, therefore making very bad bone structure. There are all sorts. There is at least in every woman, there's at least one feature that's out of step with everything else. But you will never know it if she has the proper hairdo. If the nose is too long, the length of the hair disguises it. If the nose is too short and she has long hair, you pick it up immediately. The eye just picks it up in passing. So, short nose, shorten hair. Long nose, lengthen the hair. But what does it do? You see, it's dove's eyes. And he notices this, Solomon is, and this is a little eisagogics. In other words, he actually, when he talks about dove's eyes, he doesn't mean that she's a bird fluttering through the air. He's not looking over the end of a shotgun at her either. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is like a flock of goats that appear up from Mount Gilead. Well, I could say one thing. If Solomon were working on your day, it'd be good for laughs. Now, what does he mean? The goats often had dark hair. Apparently, this woman had dark hair. And on a mountainside, when you see a flock, there's a great beauty. There's a contrast in color. Whether the goats were dark or whether they were light, there was the green grass of the hillside, the blueness of the sky above, and the flock all together. And the three-color concept is what we have here. In other words, she has beautiful coloring in her hair. Of course, she didn't have the benefit of modern science. And therefore, it was even more so of a compliment. And so he is actually mentioning her coloring when he talks about a flock of goats. In the ancient world, dentistry was very poor. If a woman lost her teeth, or one or two of them, it was a very serious thing because generally teeth were replaced. Now, they did have a very crude type of dentistry. They had plugs, or sometimes they were wooden plugs, and they were designed to fit. For example, if you lost one tooth, it was designed to sort of, they had little grooves, and the grooves were hollowed out so that they would fit the tooth on each side, and you'd slide in a wooden plug. If you could afford it, you'd have a bronze plug. And they didn't often go for it simply gold and silver because they didn't know how to make gold and silver really hard enough to do it. But when they finally did discover certain processes for this, then of course it was not unusual for if a young lady accidentally smiled, you might see one gold plug, one silver plug, a bronze plug, or a wooden plug, whatever she could afford. And it certainly didn't add anything. Now, I want you to notice the things that are complimented. The things that in the ancient world were meaningful. A woman who had all of her teeth was considered beautiful. And that's all he's saying. He is describing the fact that she is beautiful in the sense of her teeth. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn. Like a flock shorn, actually, is what it says. Which came up from the washing. In other words, these sheep have also been washed. They're clean. They're white. And she has very beautiful white teeth, whereof everyone bear twins, and none is barren among them. None is barren means she has all of her teeth, and she has a perfect bite. So, you can begin to see, as far as we have gone, this woman is truly beautiful. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet. Now, the principle here is the natural color, not the shape of the lips. You tell a woman today she has lips like a thread of scarlet, you better duck, because that just means she has a little flat line there. She's probably mean as you know what. See? That isn't what it means at all. It's the color. She had beautiful natural color. By the way, do you know where lipstick really started? Well, it didn't start here. Lipstick started with Cleopatra. She was real smart, that gal. She knew a lot about a lot of things, and she used lipstick. I won't even tell you why. That's another story. The lips are like a thread of scarlet, and that isn't all. She talks. She's not just a doll. She actually talks. And when you can talk to Solomon and carry on a conversation at his level, that means she's smart. So the compliment, I want you to notice the change of pace. He is describing her beauty, and all of a sudden he goes to her conversation. Here is a woman with whom he can carry on a conversation. Now he has a whole harem full of women, and some of them probably can say a couple of words, and probably some of them are very, very bright. But the point is that he doesn't overlook. Solomon is a brilliant man. He says, thy speech is beautiful. Then immediately he changes the pace again. And I want you to notice all the way through, he goes from one thing to another very quickly. We're going a little slow, but he went very rapidly. He changes the pace again. Thy temples are like a piece of pomegranate within thy locks. If you've ever seen pomegranates, they have a very beautiful symmetry when you open them. They have the little red and the white in between, and she has a very beautiful white forehead. Maybe she was even a redhead because the pomegranate thing is red, the actual part of the pomegranate that you eat. And the point is, if you ever look at open a pomegranate, take a look at it, you will notice the beautiful contrast between the very beautiful white and the red. So there's a principle there. Again, this is coloring, and again, this is bone structure. The forehead has a great deal to do with a woman's bone structure, it's an indication of it. And a great many things can be learned about a woman from her forehead. And some women are so embarrassed about their foreheads that this is one reason bangs came in. I'm not talking about little girls, I'm talking about adult ladies. And some adult ladies wear bangs. I remember years ago I dated a girl who had very bad lines across here when she was just... I guess she must have been about 20, 21. And I was just kind of curious, and I lifted up one day, and I got the point immediately. She wore bangs to cover something like that. I've known of sometimes a scar, or a rather oddly shaped forehead. You know, if there are certain types of skulls, even ladies' skulls, where the forehead goes narrow this way, and the rest of the face goes out like a wedge. Now, let me show you something. No extra charge for this, ladies. See, we're on forwards. All right? The forehead is narrow. This is the forehead, roughly. And the rest of the face goes down this way, like a wedge. All right, what can you do about that? Hair. Hair, see? See? But this woman doesn't have to, because she has a very beautiful forehead. If you ever want to learn to observe people's faces, start with the forehead and go to the chin and go right up immediately. Don't look at the eyes or the nose. Most people look at eyes. But you can tell more about bone structure of anyone by looking at the forehead. And Solomon is a very smart man. Hope I'm not giving some of you fellows ideas. All right. Verse 4. Your neck is like the Tower of David. Real wrestler. Bull neck. Not at all. Not at all. She has a beautiful neck. She has symmetry in her neck. That's what is described here. And again, the same old principle. Some ladies have long necks, like a stork or swan. Some have short necks. Some have a little spindly neck. It bobbles around. See, there are all kinds of necks. And hers is beautiful. Now, I want to tell you something that's going to surprise you. A beautiful neck means a beautiful body. It's right here. Didn't know it, huh? We'll take a look. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an army, wherein there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. In other words, the Tower of David had beautiful symmetry. It also had these shields around it. Anything she wears around her neck is beautiful. Notice immediately, thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Immediately he goes from the neck to the breasts to indicate that the beauty of the neck reveals the beauty of the body. Now we have, from the ancient world, some concepts of symmetry. And we actually have a number of works of art. The tragic thing is that most of the oil paintings of the ancient world were destroyed when Corinth was destroyed by the Romans. The greatest art gallery in the ancient world was located in Corinth. And when Corinth was conquered by the Romans and destroyed, the Romans destroyed all of the oil paintings. None of them survived. Only the historians told us about them, or we'd never know. And there were literally thousands of beautiful oil paintings, but statues are more difficult to destroy. And periodically, we dig up from the ancient world some of its sculptor, the statues are made of various things, but some of them are absolutely fantastic. And if you ever want to make a study, every time you see a statue of a woman, the features are always exaggerated and taken out of place. For example, you will never find in good sculpting a high or a low-waisted woman. You will notice that the legs are unusually long. Most women do not have long legs. They have relatively short legs. But they change all of that. And if you will ever notice, the eye of the artist of the ancient world always picked up the symmetry of the neck and the symmetry of the limbs. Now you look at that next time you see some of these things. Next time you go to a museum, it will give you something to do. There's a principle of symmetry, and all he is saying here at this point is that she has perfect symmetry. She has an unusual body. Now, I'll ask you ladies a question, but don't answer out loud. Do you like to hear these things? Well, not from any idiot, of course. Well, it's inevitable that a woman likes to hear something nice about herself occasionally, especially if she hasn't heard anything nice about herself for a long time. And it's all right to be complimented. And it's all right to hear nice things about yourself, provided that in somehow it doesn't make you vulnerable to the wrong person. That's all. There's a wrong person, a right person. And to be complimented is fine. And you receive a lot of compliments from people who have no intentions. Now, put this down as a point, a principle of doctrine. A woman heavily complimented within a short space of time, see, this took place within an hour or so, is vulnerable to the complimenter. A woman complimented within a short space of time is vulnerable to the complimenter. Or the alternative, or he is the right man and she responds to the complimenter. But in this case, it is the wrong man. See, the shepherd lover is going to, she's going to recall some things he said, and it's going to be perfect. And Solomon is an expert at making women vulnerable. He's not a good lover. He's just an expert at making women vulnerable. Now, you put this down. Just because a man knows how to talk to you, it doesn't mean he's a good lover. And you always have to ask yourself, what is he after? Something for himself or something for me? And the woman has the right to ask that, because a woman is a responder. And she has a right to something worthwhile, something to which she can respond. No man has a right to say, what's in it for me? That's the right of the woman. This is where the Bible is a great deal of help. In true love, in category two love, a woman has a right to be what would ordinarily be construed as selfish. What's in it for me? But it isn't selfishness. It is response to a man who is a true lover. And when a man is a true lover, she has a right to be responsive to the maximum. Now, you are protected by Bible doctrine. Chapter 4 is designed to protect a woman and to give a woman discernment, because men, it's true of men, but we're dealing with women here. A woman is vulnerable. And she never sees the expert complimenter, the expert in this field, she never sees him in his true perspective. She is so busy being stimulated by what he says about her that she fails to take a good look. And, as in the case of Solomon, all he wants to do is to possess this beautiful creature. This is the most beautiful woman he's ever seen, and he's an expert on it. And to him, it's going to be another conquest. Oh, he's going to marry her, but he's married a lot of them. To Solomon, it's just another conquest. Solomon is out to please Solomon. And a woman must have discernment with regard to a man. And your teenage daughters ought to be smart about this. because they're going to get a lot of compliments. And those compliments are meaningless. Those compliments are a weapon for conquest, that's all. And any teenage girl who gives herself, fornicates with a guy, has to be an idiot, because a teenage boy is only interested in one thing as a rule, unless he's unusual. And that's his own gratification. Of course, a lot of boys never grow up, too. And a woman has the right, and a woman has a built-in discerner if she will use it. What is in this for me? Is he interested in me? Or am I simply his alter ego? So the Shulamite woman answers him. She's protected by her shepherd lover. We'll never know how discerning she was. Apparently she was very discerning, but she didn't even use that protection. You see, I have given you some points to deal with a woman who hasn't found her right man. But she has found her right man, and therefore all she has to do is to reflect on her right man. And she says, until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. The mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense are the wonderful memories in her right lobe. And in her frame of reference, here's memory center now. She has had glorious experiences with her shepherd lover. And therefore, when Solomon is making his pitch, she is protected by bringing into memory center the fragrance of her shepherd lover. And this is what we call protection through the fragrance of memories. Now, while this is dealing with right man, right woman, that is the general principle of the book, there are also some spiritual applications. On the other side of your frame of reference is a place for doctrine. And that doctrine brought into the memory center is the first principle of occupation with a person of Christ. And occupation with Christ changes your whole life. So we have a great illustration of that wonderful principle. And the whole purpose of the communion table is the fragrance of memory of Jesus Christ, the fragrance of memory of God's grace. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things today. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us with regard to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.